I thought I would share with you at the very outset something of a problem that I had as I was preparing for tonight. I have appreciated your fellowship with me during this week. Many of you have shared how you are involved in studying the Scriptures where you are. And this is great. This has been one of the things I think I've enjoyed most about our time together is the fellowship that we have enjoyed and your encouragement. And how you are in the Word, yourselves, where you are. And very frankly, I had a problem as I studied Colossians. I had a problem up to last night. I think that the Lord has shown me the answer. But let me share with you what the problem was. We have been studying First Colossians chapter 1. I believe that the basic sections that we have studied all revolve around Paul's prayer. It began in verse 3 of chapter 1, in which Paul gave thanks to God the Father, and then his request in verse 9 that they might have be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that was quite clear. And it seemed that as his thought developed, he then turned and began to share with them his understanding of how they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. But then I came to verse 24, and it appeared that this really didn't have any relationship to what had preceded. For as you read in verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And I said, well, I think I understand what verses 24 through chapter 2 with the rather dominant sentence in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." I thought I could see that in this section from chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 3, he was talking about his struggles and his sufferings for the Colossians. But how does it fit? Was the question that I raised. Now, as you're struggling in your study of different books, I'm sure you've come across these same problems. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? And then I recognized another problem. Paul had been praying that they might have a full understanding of God's will. And of course, if my construction is correct, I suggested that an understanding of God's will involves recognizing that in history, God is working to exalt Christ over all of creation. And we are sharing in that exaltation as we are sharing in reconciliation. But Paul had a problem. He wasn't exalted at this point, was he? What was he doing? He was in prison. What do you suppose was the temptation that Paul might draw from that conclusion? If it is in fact God's will that we are to share in Christ's exaltation, and Paul finds himself in prison, what conclusion might he draw? Is this God's will for me? Is it God's will for me to be imprisoned? Is that really what God wants for me now? Now, of course, you've never had that question. And I think that it's in this section that Paul wrestles with this. And I really feel that the connection between chapter 1, verse 24 and following, and chapter 1 earlier focuses on that issue. And I've stated it this way as I've tried to focus upon what I think this section is saying. I think it is this. How does suffering relate to sharing Christ's glory? Is there a relationship? And I think that we're going to discover some very interesting facts about Paul's attitude toward suffering and his attitude toward sharing in God's glory. I'd like to suggest that Paul answers this question in two parts. The first part begins in chapter 1 and verse 24 through chapter 1 and verse 29. And then his second part to the answer is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And we'd like to take those two steps, and I notice they've given me great time, but the suggestion has been that I stop a little early, and I will, and we have a time of question and answer. So let's plan on that. We're going to try to finish, we may even get it done as early as 20 to 8. And then we can have a time for question and answer, okay? So let's go. Everybody checks on that clock. Yeah, I'm finished. Thanks, honey. That's what I meant. She knows my hermeneutics. See, the question that I basically ask when I am interpreting is, what does the author intend? Being my wife, she is able to read behind what I say to what my intent is. So what is Paul trying to... Why does he bring up the question of suffering? I think the answer is very, very significant. And the development of this answer is a very important lesson, I think, for all of us. I think the first section is saying this. Paul finds that suffering is necessary. I'm going to underline that word. In the fulfillment of the ministry of God's word. I'll say it this way. If we are going to share God's word in our society, we will suffer. And that's what I think Paul is saying. Now let's see how it develops, okay? I think the first thing that he's saying is found in verse 24. And this may be a little striking to you, but I've suggested it this way. It is necessary because there is a lack in Christ's suffering. Let me read verse 24 before you think I am a heretic. And let's compare what I've suggested with what verse 24 says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Have you ever puzzled over this verse? Have you ever thought of Christ's suffering as lacking anything? Many people do. You know, God has provided his part, and we provide our part, and the result is salvation. Is that true? No. We've got to distinguish something that I think is very important. We've got to distinguish, where does this lack exist? Is it a lack in the provision of salvation? Does the provision of salvation lack anything? No. Christ's work on the cross is complete. Paul has said this. He has said it in this letter. He has said it at least two times, which I would like to indicate to you. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just read them very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. His reconciliation was sufficient. The provision of salvation is complete. Notice verse 10. In him, this is later on in the context, you have been made complete. Nothing to be added. Now, then what is lacking? If the provision is complete, what's lacking? I think that we need to distinguish between the provision of salvation and the application of salvation. To men's lives. I think that there is a lack in suffering at this point. What is involved in the application of salvation or the application of God's word to each generation? What does God choose to use? People. The Holy Spirit. The gospel. And in the experience of the people who are going to share the message, they can expect to suffer. I think this is part of what Paul is suggesting. When Christ came, he was opposed, wasn't he? You can think through his life. On many, many, many occasions, he was opposed. But on several occasions, he was opposed directly by Satan. When was the first? There was silence in the great hall. I promised not to talk to anyone in the first row. I was really amazed that anyone sat in the first row after last night. When was the first time that Satan directly attacked? The wilderness, yeah. When there was a direct attack. And then throughout his life, Luke says that after that point, Satan departed to return again when he got into the last hours of his life. The satanic attack against Christ. Paul also faced attack from the world in which he lived. And let me suggest that we do too. And I think this is what Paul is developing. In the application of salvation, there is a lack. Not in the provision. All right, having established that first, I would like to go on and suggest, B, that where Paul's suffering existed was in a very important element of his ministry. He was called of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's just read the verses, and would you read with me? Of this church, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out, and this is the word fulfill in the original, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been made manifest to his saints. And the mystery is this, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And it seems that that is the issue that Paul faced. Paul suffered in the ministry which brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me read again, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." God was called Paul to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. When was Paul called? Do you remember? Historically, it is described in Acts 9. Where was he going? Damascus. From Jerusalem. I think it is striking that Paul is called leaving Jerusalem. I think it is striking because it is in distinction from Jerusalem that God chooses a man who is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. What was present in Jerusalem? I believe racial prejudice. They wanted the gospel for themselves. They did not want it to go to the Gentiles. And God chose a man in his generation who had to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he had to face the consequences of that. Now, I think that verse 27 is the center and the focus of this. For what Paul brought to the Gentiles was this. And it's stated in a very succinct way, and yet I think it is often misinterpreted. He brought a message to the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that Paul brought to the Gentiles Christ. Christ among the Gentiles, that now the Gentiles also have a hope of sharing in Christ's glory. I think this is another way of saying what we suggested last night, that what God is doing in our age is exalting Christ, and we are sharing in His glory. They now have a hope. They have something to look forward to, where previously they hadn't. Now they have. But the suffering that Paul is talking about in this passage is not really the result of his leaving Jerusalem. It is rather the result of his returning to Jerusalem. Many people feel that Paul was in error when he returned to Jerusalem. I'm sure you remember the passage. It's found in Acts chapter 20 through chapter 28. The whole sequence. Many people feel he blew it. He missed God's will. Do you think so? I see one head go this way. That's encouraging because my head goes that way too. Anyone goes this way? No. I believe that this was in God's will. What purpose did it serve? That's right. It was not only a gospel for the Gentiles, it was also a gospel for the Jews. And that was what was at issue. If Paul had not gone to Jerusalem, people might well have concluded, it was a gospel that you preached was for the Gentiles. But it didn't apply to the Jews. They had the Old Testament. Yours was something different. When I was in Jerusalem, when we came back from the Philippines, my wife and I and the children, my wife always corrects me in the way I tell the story, I had the opportunity of visiting Jerusalem. She took the four children and went to Copenhagen to visit her folks, and I had the chance to go down to Jerusalem. And that was an exciting time. We flew from Manila. Rather than going over the Pacific, we went back across the Atlantic. And in the flight, we could visit any place along the way that we chose. And so we, since we had the children and it was impossible for them to travel that at that time, and Inga's folks were living in Copenhagen, she went on to Copenhagen and I got off at Tehran, then to Jerusalem. And it was a very exciting trip. I wasn't on any tour, I wasn't with anybody, just had an opportunity of living there. And one morning, we got up and we were out walking and we came upon a synagogue. In the synagogue yard, there was a rabbi. He was a rather portly man, sitting on a chair out in the yard, and there was a young American hippie sitting on a stone, and he was teaching, this rabbi was teaching this young American boy. And there were two other stones. And so my friend and myself said, that's a good chance. We'll go and study with the rabbi. So we went and sat down, and we listened as he was teaching. And when he had finished, he turned to us, and we began to quiz him. We wanted to know what his attitude was toward Christ and toward Messiah. And we asked him about Messiah, and he just pointed over toward Mount, the hill, can't think of its name, Mount of Olives. Yes, and he said, we expect Messiah to come and place his feet on that mountain. That's the same that we do. And I said, what do you think of Christ, of Jesus, of Nazareth? Well, he was a good man. He taught consistent with Judaism. It was Paul that was the heretic. He was the one that introduced the schism. You see, that's what the Jews believe. They believe that the problem was with Paul. And that's why Paul went to Jerusalem, because he wanted to demonstrate that from his perspective, in his call from God, that the gospel was not a racial gospel. It was a gospel for the Jews, but it was also a gospel for the Gentiles. And there was an issue involved. Now, I believe that a passage, if you're interested in studying this, I would suggest you study Acts chapter 20 through chapter 28. There's a beautiful exposition through the historical events of Paul's attitudes and motivation. We'd like to look at just a brief portion of it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he is telling them something about his motivation. Why is he doing what he's doing? He begins speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in verse 17. But we'd like to pick it up in verse 22. Notice how he describes his motivation. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Notice. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Bound in spirit. Does that suggest that Paul wanted to go? That if he'd had a choice, he wanted to take his vacation in Jerusalem at that particular time? Doesn't seem like it, does it? He was controlled by a greater impulse driving him to Jerusalem. I think that the impulse was this. It's found in the verse immediately preceding. Solemnly testifying, both to Jews and Greeks. And I believe that is the issue. He was bound in spirit. There's something else that's very interesting. He says, not knowing what will happen to me there. I am not sure what's going to happen when I get there. That's the first thing. Second thing, I believe, is found in verse 23. And it is this, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit's word to Paul? How did he interpret it? I think that he interpreted it as a warning to test his resolve, not to deter. His path. Was Paul willing to go to Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel, even if it meant suffering? That was the issue. And Paul says in verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the grace of God." I believe he saw that the thing that was at issue was the gospel. If we turn to chapter 22, we discover what happened when Paul got to Jerusalem. Paul is acting as his own lawyer and is presenting his defense to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And he begins by explaining his background, how he met Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 21, he said, "And he," that is Christ, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" They rejected his witness. This message was not a message for the Jews. The rabbi friend of mine was saying exactly what these Jews said at this point. This gospel is a gospel for the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the Jews. I would like to add a third thing. See, I believe that believers today will suffer when they share the word with the world. Now, you may agree with me. You say, yes, believers are suffering in countries where their foreign policy, where their governmental policy is such that it is opposed to the truth of the gospel, believers are suffering. We know of believers suffering in Russia. We know of believers suffering in Eastern Europe. We know of believers suffering in China. Yes, believers are suffering. But what about America? Are believers suffering here? I believe that believers are suffering here. I think that the issue is more subtle. But I think that the reality is just as real. Or at least we ought to be suffering. What I think the issue is in our society is cynicism. I believe that we live in a cynical society. Francis Schaeffer has defined a cynic as one who sees no objective basis for truth or righteousness. Recently, I was reading an article in Time magazine, an essay in Time magazine, which I think illustrates very well, in an extreme form, what is present in our society today. And I would like you to take a little quiz that they recommend that I took as I read the article. You may have read it too. begins this way. How well have you kept up with the great crusade against discrimination? Find out with the following Jiffy quiz. Mark each item true or false. Number one. A white female office worker fired after she was caught fornicating on business premises during working hours, filed a charge of discrimination against her employer, contending that she had been dismissed only because her sexual partner was black. True or false? Number two. A young man fascinated by an expensive dress in a boutique window complained of discrimination because the shopkeeper would not let him try it on. True or false? A Caribbean-born stewardess alleged that her airline discriminated against her by asking her to desist from flaunting her voodoo equipment on the job. It scared the patients. Patients, the airline, the rider, the people riding on the line. Four, a veteran faith healer claimed that a Midwest university was guilty of religious discrimination in refusing to admit him to medical school. Five, a female clarinetist went to court intent on proving that a municipal all-male drum and bugle corps refused her membership on the ground of sex. Six, a state society of certified masseurs demanded that the phrase massage parlor be expunged from the language because the term tends to denigrate all practitioners of the hoary art of body rubbing. True or false? How many of those do you think were true? Answers. Items 1, 2, and 3 are true. Items 4, 5, and 6, so far as could be ascertained last week, are false. You see, in our society, everybody's right because nobody's wrong. We all have rights. It's a cynical society in which no one has a basis, an objective basis for what is right. Now, what are the attitudes of the cynic? One of the attitudes of the cynic is an attitude of toleration. I will tolerate you because I have no other way of dealing with you. I can't prove you're wrong because there's no objective way of demonstrating you're true and right and I'm wrong. So I'll tolerate you. But in this toleration and going along with this is an attitude of belittling. You may have seen this, for instance, with your college professor. You shared something of your Christian faith, and in a condescending way he said, "Oh, I used to believe that. But the scientific revolution has demonstrated that such ideas are long since passé." But he stopped there. He never demonstrated it, did he? He just ridiculed. And many people are being intimidated by the attitude of the cynic in our society. I think that is the issue, at least one of the issues in our society. And I'd like to make three suggestions of what we must do. Today, believers suffer when they share this, when they share the message. I think the first thing that we have to do is share the truth with confidence. We need to be convinced that the gospel is true. I think this is the reason why Francis Schaeffer has been such an influence in our society. What is he saying? He is saying that there is a God there, and that God speaks, and that God is real. And we as believers can rest upon that. And I believe that we need to share the gospel as truth, irrespective of the response that we may get. One of the hard things about sharing this is that I share and suffer the same problems that you do. There are many that come to me because of my position at the church or the seminary. That's one thing. That's a totally different thing when I'm living in my neighborhood in Arlington and praying for my next door neighbor and the man across the street. You know what I think when the Lord prompts me to talk to them? What's he going to think? He's just going to think that that's... Do you have that? You see, we're living in a cynical age. The greatest danger is that we assume the same attitude as the cynic. And we say, there's no way of demonstrating that it's true. Maybe we don't say that, but we act that way. We really do not believe that the gospel is true. When I was growing in my Christian life, I have some fond memories of some grand believers in Chicago. I have one that I'm thinking of right now. He was a bricklayer. He was about 5'5" tall and about 5'5" wide. He was big and strong, rough hands, but man, did that fellow witness. There's a young man, you know, everybody he'd see, "Hey, fella, are you going to heaven?" You know, and there was a swing away from that. But I think we've swung too far. I think we've swung too far. We are now too concerned about what they're going to say. And you know what our thinking is really like? It's really like our cynical neighbor. They have a right to believe what they want. What right do I have to tell them? You know what right we have? This is true. And theirs is false. And I don't think we should be belligerent. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we lord it over. But I am suggesting that in love, we share the truth. There will be suffering. I remember one of the families that you all know, the Hankings. Cynthia Hanking, one of the couples, knows them, knows her husband, was sharing the gospel with one of her neighbors. The neighbor said, "I once believed that." And from that point on, she didn't speak to her. Well, that's part of the cost. Second thing that I would like to suggest is that we clearly reject in our thinking the standards of the cynic. Every man has the right to believe what he wants. That is false. Men need to know the truth. Now, we're living in a pluralistic society. Everyone does not agree with us. And I'm not suggesting that we're forcing it or cramming it down their throat. But every man has the right to hear the gospel clearly, shared in love. And that's what we're called to do. Yes, we're going to suffer. But we needs be suffer, if that's what it calls for. Thirdly, I think we need to reject the accepted policy of the silent majority. I'll let them believe what they want. I'll believe what you want. Men and women that you work with, I'm sure, will say, well, it's all right if you want to believe that way, but just don't talk about it. Just don't say anything. We were staying in a home of a family in Houston. This woman works for a large, well, I believe it's Gulf Oil. She has a tremendous testimony to the men that she works with. Sharing the gospel. She's the only witness. And the men come to her and ask questions about Christ. And that's the kind of vital witness that I think we ought to have, penetrating throughout our society. Yes, we're going to suffer. But Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for Christ's sake, for your sake. And I believe that is the proper attitude. But there's one more issue. And this, I think, needs to be seen as well. And it's found in Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, I not only suffer to make the gospel known to the Gentiles, but I want you to know, chapter 2 and verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Jesus Christ. I think the issue is this. Paul struggles. To resist the racial prejudice of his day. And thereby to ensure the truth of the message. I want you to know how great a struggle I had on your behalf. Laodicea, Colossae were churches that Paul had never visited. People might well ask, what struggle did he have on behalf of those cities? He never even went there. But the struggle that Paul is talking about is a pressure in his day to compromise the truth of the gospel. Now, he doesn't tell us what that pressure was in the book of Colossians. We're going to have to go to another passage to find out what that pressure was. But I think we have a very clear illustration of this, again, in one of the books that Paul has written. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. If Paul's struggle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles was a struggle against the Jews, who was this struggle against to preserve the truth of the gospel? Well, in this instance, it was no one less than whom? Peter, another Christian. Now let's read about it. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. It was a struggle with no one less than Peter, the apostle of the Jews, the apostle of Jerusalem. Now, what was the issue in the struggle? I think it's laid out for us in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But first, the first half of verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is, in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So, at the beginning, Peter recognized no distinction. Gentiles who had believed in Christ had become Christians. Jews who had believed in Christ had become Christians. There was no difference. They both were Christians. But then notice what happened. But when they came, that is, these men from Jerusalem, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. When he withdrew, what was he saying? There was a difference. There was a difference. Jews are better than Gentiles. If you want to have fellowship with us, what do? Become a Jew. Paul said, I recognized at once the error. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. They were saying, you must become a Jew to have full privileges. Paul said that struck at the issue of the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? There was an issue of truth. I would like to ask you a question. Am I conceding things in my ministry which later generations will regret? I think there are some real dangers today. I'd like to suggest two of them. I would like to suggest, I may have my numbers wrong here, I'd like to suggest one is when people suggest that the gospel is inviting Christ into your heart. That's an element of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. What is the gospel? Man is a sinner. Sin is going to be judged. Christ is a substitute for our judgment. Will you receive him? Inviting Christ into our heart is not the gospel. That's an element of it, but it is not the gospel. And I think that we need to be very clear on what the gospel is. Because there are going to be those who follow in our footsteps who fail to go back to the source, but only pick up the tradition. There's a problem that is going on at Dallas, and I would like to share it with you. It deals with the basis of a man's assurance. There are some that are saying that the basis of assurance is the way we live. Is that true? What is the basis of assurance? The Word of God. Amen. That's great. I can see that's not your problem. That's good. I'm glad that you said that very clearly, because that is not, the way we live is not the basis of our assurance. Thank God. Amen. And that's a problem in our day. I wanted to illustrate it with David. Let me just suggest it very quickly. I believe one of the most fascinating stories to read, if you're a father, is the story of David and the influence of that one night of sin in David's dealing with his sons. That one night and his failure to deal with his own sin rendered David unable to deal with the sin in his sons' lives. Read it through. Does he deal with the sin of Amnon when he rapes his sister? No. Does he deal with the sin of Absalom? No. His failure to deal with sin in his own life leads to his inability to deal with sin in his son's lives. Are there areas in my ministry, am I conceding things in my life and ministry which later generations will regret? I think this is what Paul is saying. Now let me go back to the question that we began with at the very beginning. The question was this. How does suffering relate to sharing Christ's glory? What is Paul saying? I think, though he never expresses it, that the relationship is this. I think Paul is saying that the way by which we enter into glory is through suffering. A man will not share the fullness of glory who does not share in Christ's suffering. Our pattern is Christ. Christ said to his disciples, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Now, if the world does not hate us, either we're not sharing the gospel, or what we are sharing has been watered down. The world will hate us. And I believe that the path that Christ followed, going through suffering into glory, into exaltation, is exactly what Paul is saying. I rejoice in my sufferings, because suffering is the very path through which men walk to enter into the exaltation that God has in store. I believe that this helps us to answer a problem. One of the men after last night asked me, I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 23 of Colossians. I'm bothered about that. Well, let's go back and look at chapter 1 and verse 23. Let's see. Yes. Let me begin reading in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith. Why wouldn't you continue? Because of suffering. This is not easy. But I believe that this is saying the very same thing that Paul articulated clearly in Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. And I'd like to suggest that the wording is even similar. Let me just read it for you. Romans 8. Verses 15 to 17. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If what? We suffer with him. In order that we might be glorified with him. This is a hard word, but it's not my word. It's God's word to us, isn't it? If we would follow him, if we would share the word with our generation, we are going to suffer. But take heart. That is the way that God has proposed by which we might enter into his glory and share his exaltation. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time of questions. Heavenly Father, the lesson tonight is not new. But oftentimes the truth of this lesson evades us. Not that we're not able to express it, but it's so hard for me to live it. It's so easy to keep silent, to assume the attitude of my age, and assume that every man has the right to believe what he wants. Lord, help me to assume the perspective of your word and be willing to share the gospel, to share the word through suffering. I pray for each of us that this may be our attitude, that as we go home, as we return to our communities, the witness that we have through your word in our communities may be vital and exciting, and that you might use it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.